If you haven't, if you aren't getting our free magazine, it comes out 6 times a year. It's a 48-page magazine called Grace and Focus. You can read it online, but it's free if you have a U.S. mailing address. It's free to anybody in the U.S. So if you're not getting it, there's a sign-up sheet out there on the table. There's a few copies of the magazine you can see, and it's like Eternal Life. It's absolutely free. The passage we're going to be looking at today is Matthew 16, verses 24 to 28. If you have your Bibles, turn there with me. It's a very, very, very famous passage. I can't tell you how many music groups I've heard that will bring up this passage at some point when they get to their evangelistic part of the message. And what they're trying to say is, in order to be born again, you need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Christ. Now, let's read through this, and then we'll talk about it. Matthew 16, 24 to 28. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" That word could also be translated life. "Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul or life? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, if you're familiar with John 3:16, does it say whoever denies himself should not perish but have everlasting life? Does it say whoever takes up his cross should not perish but have everlasting life? And does it say whoever follows me should not perish but have everlasting life? It seems to me that if John 3:16 is giving the same message as Matthew 16, 24 to 28, then it's hopelessly confused and we can't understand it. It seems to me there's lots and lots and lots of passages, well over 100, that say the only condition of everlasting life, of eternal salvation, of being born again, of spending forever with the Lord, of being justified before God, is faith in Christ. We believe in him for what he promises, everlasting life, life with him forever. So what's going on with this passage? Well, it seems to me what the Lord is talking about is self-denial, right? Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow him. And I think the question he raises is, why would anyone do that, right? Why would anybody deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Christ? Especially if you believe that by faith in Jesus, you have everlasting life and you can never lose it, why do this? Why deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Christ? Well, that's what the Lord is going to say in this passage. Now, haven't we all heard this, or some variation of why would we do this when we evangelize? Haven't you heard people say, well, if it were that simple, just believe in Jesus, then why wouldn't I go out and just live like the devil? I mean, what would hold me in check? I could do anything I want to do. Well, we'll talk about that as we go through here, but what the Lord is ultimately saying is, if you live for yourself, you're going to lose your life. You're going to be a miserable person. You're not going to be a happy person, a contented person. You're not going to be a good spouse. You're not going to be a good parent. You're not going to be a great neighbor. You're not going to be someone that you want to be sharing the road with. If you're a person who's not doing these things, then you're a person who is not living the kind of life God wants for us. If you're this kind of person, then you're the person that has fullness of life, the person that makes a good spouse, that makes a good child, that makes a good parent, that makes a good aunt or uncle, that makes a good neighbor, a good person at work, a good person to be around on the highway. Because this person is concerned about other people. And so what the Lord Jesus is talking about in this passage is all about why we should deny ourselves. Now, when it comes to what you're doing today, coming to church, you've exercised a certain amount of self-denial and taking up your cross and following Christ just to come here. I mean, isn't it a pretty day today? We could be out hunting, we could be out fishing, we could be out even golfing. There's lots of things you could be doing that would be enjoyable. But instead, you're spending your time here. Well, that's because God wants us to gather together as believers, and this is good for us as individuals and as a family and as a community to do this. But the truth is, it does take some effort, right? And in some of your cases, you've driven long way to be here today. So when we look at this passage talks about why we should do this, why we should deny ourselves, take up our crosses, and follow Christ. If we think that the reason we should do this is so that we can make it into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, so that we can make it to heaven, so that we can make sure we have everlasting life, well then unfortunately we do not believe John 3:16 anymore. We don't believe, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. If we think this is what it's about, then it's by works, not by faith. Because this is not talking about faith other than the fact that if we believe what Jesus is saying, then we believe if we do this, this is best for us. It's best for our families. It's best for those around us. It's the best way to live. That does take faith to believe what Jesus says. But he's not talking about how to have eternal life. He's talking about how to have an abundant life now and in the life to come. Well, first of all, if you're sure you have everlasting life that can never be lost, does eternal security promote laziness? I'd say absolutely not, but there are a lot of people who are taught this way. Do you regularly do this? If yes, why? If not, why not? Do you regularly deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Christ? Now, a paradox is a hidden truth. I think I have some examples here. Lots of truths in life are paradoxical. Well, you've heard of poor little rich girl. Well, how could a rich girl be poor? Well, she can be poor because she's poor in spirit, right? Aren't there lots of rich people that seem to be very upset, very hurt, etc.? We have the best defense is a good offense. That's kind of paradoxical. How can the best defense be a good offense? Well, I can tell you as a Dallas Cowboy fan, if you don't have some offense, you're not likely to win. That just seems to be the case, but we'll see today. And he says, whoever loses his life will find it. That's a paradox. I mean, anybody that looks at this passage has to say, it's a bit of a puzzle to say, in order to find your life, you've got to lose your life. In order to gain your life, you've got to give it away. That is a paradox. It doesn't seem to fit our normal pattern in life. But actually, these hidden truths, these paradoxes, actually have very profound truth within them. So the new birth isn't enough. The paradox is, in this passage, that if you have everlasting life and you've come to faith and you're born again, that does not guarantee you're going to be a blessing to people in our community, in your family, in your neighborhood, at work. You may or may not be a blessing to other people, even if you're born again. Now, wouldn't it be a tragedy if you have a person who has the life of God, the Holy Spirit living within him or her, and we're not exemplary people at work and in our community and in our home life and in our neighborhood life and everything else? Shouldn't we be exemplary people? I mean, we have that opportunity. And that is ultimately what the Lord is talking about here. It takes more than the new birth for a person to have a full and meaningful life. You've got to lay down your life. You've got to deny yourself. You've got to take up your cross. You've got to follow Jesus Christ, who himself went to the cross, who himself laid down his life. And that takes a mindset that says this is the best way to live. Because we're not going to do this unless we're convinced this is good for us, right? Why would I do this if I thought this was bad for me? So I'm going to do this if I'm convinced it's good for me. Now, a lot, unfortunately, like I said, I've heard music groups and they will say, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow Christ and you'll go to heaven. Well, the problem with that view is that's actually a false gospel. That's the message of the Judaizers of the book of Galatians, where they were saying you have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses and you have to follow all these rules and regulations. And Paul says, that's a false message. That's a false good news. So the true good news is we believe in Jesus Christ and we have everlasting life, but you come up with this question, and as we go through it, I think we'll see it in more detail. Now, the context shows this is about discipleship, not about evangelism. Look back in the context in verses 13 through 17. Okay, Jesus says, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they give various answers. And then he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter, who's always ready to throw out an answer, right or wrong, says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That should sound familiar because that's the purpose statement of John chapter 20 and verse 31, except he's added the word living. You are the Christ, the Son of God. And according to John 20, 31, anyone who believes that in the biblical sense, that he is Messiah, Son of God, who guarantees life forever to the believer, John 11, 25 to 27, that person is born again. So what does Jesus say? Blessed are you, Simon, bar Jonah. Bar means son of. Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Well, how did the Father reveal it to him? Through the preaching of Jesus, because the Father sent Jesus to give this message. And so he tells him he's the rock, and he's going to build his church on this faith, this rock that Peter has. And he commanded the disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ, because he knew the time of his death was close and he didn't want to accelerate it. Notice verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and what? Be killed. Oh my, this was not the plan of the disciples. This is not what the disciples thought was going to happen. And be raised on the third day. I don't even know if they heard be raised on the third day. They were probably so shocked. Now, what would you do if you were Peter, who has just made this great confession? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now the Christ, the Son of the living God, says, I know this is kind of a change of plan for you guys, but I have to go to the cross. I have to die. They're going to put me to death. Does Peter go, amen, Lord, we're right there with you. Let's go. I mean, we're following you anywhere. We'll go to the gates of hell with you. Anywhere we'll go. Not quite. You see what Peter says? Peter took him aside. He doesn't want to embarrass Jesus. So he takes him aside in order to rebuke Jesus, in order to correct the Son of God, the Messiah, the one who's all-knowing. And he says to him, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. You know what you call that? That's a prophecy. It's called a false prophecy because it was going to happen and Jesus said it was going to happen. And so when Peter contradicts Jesus, it's Peter that's in the wrong, right? Now, why does Peter say this? Well, try to put yourself in the position of the disciples. For 1,400 years, a little more than 1,400 years, almost 1,500 years since Moses, around 1430 BC, the people of Israel have been waiting for Messiah. At least that long, maybe theoretically all the way back to Genesis 3:15, which is when Adam and Eve heard this, and they would have told their children and their children. So a long, long time they've been waiting for Messiah. But as a nation, when the new nation came out of Egypt, they had this expectation. Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 to 18, God's going to raise up a prophet like me. That was a prophecy about Messiah. And there are many references in the Pentateuch to the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the uplifted serpent? That's what we find in John chapter 3. That was a type of Christ, a looking to Christ. Remember Abraham offering up Isaac? That's a type of God the Father offering up his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross. So there were lots of examples even in the Pentateuch, even before you get to the prophets, about Messiah. And they had all this truth. Now, what did they expect? They expected Messiah to come. They expected Messiah to throw off Gentile rule and to establish his kingdom on earth and to raise from the dead all the Old Testament saints so that they would all come and then the kingdom would occur now. So what Peter thought was, you're not going to die, we're not going to die. We're going to be glorified and we're going to go into this kingdom with glorified bodies, or maybe they thought they were going to go into natural bodies, but either way, they knew the kingdom was coming. Now, no delay, no, you're dying first. And so he contradicts Jesus. Now, what does Jesus do? Well, Jesus doesn't do this privately, he does it publicly. He says, get behind me, Satan. Now, you know you've messed up if Jesus calls you Satan. Now, some people, like, for example, Dr. John Niemela, would like to translate this what the word means, which is adversary. And that might be a softer way of saying it, but the point is he's an adversary of Jesus at this point. He's basically speaking for the devil. This is where we get the expression, the devil's advocate. Well, I don't know if we get it from this passage, but it fits in this passage, right? The devil's advocate, he's advocating what the devil would say. The devil doesn't want Jesus going to the cross. And so he says, get behind me, Satan, you are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. That is what leads to 24 through 28, right? In other words, when Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he's talking to the 12. Now, admittedly, one of them, Judas, was the betrayer, and he was going to be replaced by Matthias. But the point, and we see that in Acts chapter 1, but the point is, he has the wrong mindset, and he needs to get his mind right. So that's when Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, that's certainly the 12, right? Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Wouldn't it be denying himself if Peter said, okay, if you say you're going to die, let's go? Wouldn't it be taking up his cross if he said, they're going to kill you and they're going to kill us, let's go? Wouldn't it be following Christ if he said, let's do this, and they said, okay, prepare us, we want to do that? But that's not the attitude they have initially. So the Lord expresses this to them to get them to see that they need better thinking. They need to understand what John Walvoord was, the president of Dallas Seminary when I was there, and his commentary on Matthew, he says that what this passage is about is three words. Suffering precedes glory. Suffering precedes glory. He said, suffering precedes glory for our Messiah, our Savior, right? The Son of the living God. Suffering precedes glory. He went to the cross before he comes back to rule and reign, right? Doesn't Hebrews 12 tell us that? Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the Father, awaiting his return. Suffering precedes glory. What about for the disciples? Suffering precedes glory. What do you think is likely to happen to the followers of Jesus after they kill Jesus? They're probably going to kill these guys too. Now, it took a while. James, the brother of John, was killed quickly. The others were killed over the course of 30, 40 years. John seems to have lived longer and to survive to exile on Patmos. But they literally took up their crosses in many cases. Many of them were crucified. Tradition says Peter was crucified upside down because he didn't want to die in exactly the same manner as his Lord. These men were being called to realize that suffering was going to precede glory. Now look, nobody's putting us to death. There are Christians being put to death around the world today, right? So for some people, this is literally take up your cross. This is something they're literally doing. They're dying for Christ. But we are called to have suffering precede glory for us. So we give up some of our money for the Lord's work, even though we could use that money, right? And it's a sacrifice to give money for the Lord's work, and that's as it should be. The suffering precedes glory. To come to church instead of going, suffering precedes glory. To be involved in the ministry of the church takes effort. Suffering precedes glory. Whatever it is. But it also pays benefits now and in the life to come, as we're going to see. Peter makes the great confession. Then Peter has the great blunder. And then verses 24 through 28, a response to Peter's great blunder. And he was a believer, right? He had already said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus praises him for that. This is one of the greatest, one of the worst turnarounds in the history of mankind. From the great confession to the great blunder. Peter needed to give up what he wanted to do what the Lord said. Now, discipleship is costly. Denying yourself is costly. Isn't this part of discipleship? Isn't that what we teach our children from the time they're little? Is that they need to share? That they need to deny themselves? Well, funny, we teach children that, but yet when it comes to Christianity, oftentimes people think, oh no, this isn't discipleship truth, this is how we're born again. Or worse yet, for many people, discipleship truth is justification truth, is regeneration truth. So they merge together following Christ and believing in Christ, and it becomes this terrible mishmash. And so you have lots of people who go to church so they can hope to work their way to heaven. They give money so they can hope to go to heaven. That's all wrong. It's believing in Christ that gives us everlasting life. It's following Christ. It's denying ourselves. It's taking up our crosses that gives us fullness of life. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. Now, what did they do? Okay, Peter's great confession is followed by Peter's blunder, and we saw that. Okay, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow Christ. The cross today is kind of a cool thing. People can wear a cross, and some people think, okay, it's a symbol of death, but oftentimes people see it as a symbol of victory. After all, Jesus isn't on the cross anymore unless you have a crucifix. He's risen, and so it's a symbol of victory. But when Jesus is talking about taking up your cross, he's talking about taking up anything which is inconsistent with your plan in life but consistent with God's plan. If God says, "I'm going to the cross to die," then you say, "Amen." You don't say, "Far be it from you, Lord, this will never happen to you." That's not a good one. That's not what we want to say. We want to get our lives in line with God's life. So if God tells us what to do, we should say yes. Why? Because if God is the architect of life, then doesn't he know what's best for us? It's a lie of Satan to think that Satan loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And that's more or less what is taught today in secular humanism. Whatever feels good, do it. Wait a minute, a lot of stuff that feels good, if you just go off and do it, you're going to be in jail. Or you're going to be going through all kinds of calamities in life. Because the truth is, there are lots of things that feel good that aren't really good for us, right? I mean, if we just did everything that felt good, we'd probably die by the time we were 20. You know, we would have been on too many roller coasters and, you know, ridden too fast, and we would have, you know, eaten too much, and we would have just had no regard for our health. Well, that's not what's best for us. Discipleship pays wonderful rewards. Verses 25 or 28 are the rationale for why we should do this. Jesus doesn't just say, "Do it because I said it," right? I mean, with my dad, that was a popular one. Do this. Why? I said so, do it. Okay, I get that, right? Okay, I understand, and there's some truth in that. But in Jesus' case, he's explaining to them what it profits. And like I say here, you lose if you selflessly cling to your desires when they conflict with what God wants you to do. Because if God wants you to do something and it contradicts what you would want to do, then that's what's best for you. Now, I'm not talking about mystical feelings. You know, a lot of people get into this, well, God told me I was to take this job versus that job. God told me I was to marry this person that I didn't want to marry, and instead I'm not supposed to marry the person I want to marry, I'm supposed to marry this other person that I can't stand, you know, or whatever. That's not what this is about. We're talking about what the Word of God says. If the Word of God tells us not to steal, right, but to work with our hands so we can share with others, then it's in our best interest not to steal, even though we may think I can make a lot of money that way. And it's in our best interest to work with our hands to earn money so that we can share with others. If the Bible says that we're to love our wives as Christ loved the church, then there's some marching orders there. If the wife is to respect and submit to her husband, there's some marching orders there. If the children are to obey their parents, there are marching orders there, right? We've got lots of things in the scriptures that lay down what we should be doing, the kind of people. Do good to all, especially to the household of faith. So we have primary interest in helping and meeting the needs of our brothers and sisters in our local church. And then out from there, we're trying to help other people. We're trying to help all people. There's lots of things that if our desires conflict with what's in the Word of God, we should go with what's in the Word of God, right? And so I'm not talking about some mystical feeling. I don't personally believe that God has this dot where you take this job, you marry this person, this sort of thing. For example, in 1 Corinthians 7, when Paul's talking to widows, he says, if a widow wishes to remarry, let her remarry whomever she wishes, only in the Lord, meaning she needs to marry a believer. Why doesn't he say, pray for the magic dot? Well, because you pick who you marry, and you then live with the consequences of who you choose. And in my opinion, God is not guiding us by little voices or little impressions or things like that. He guides us through the Word of God. But in any case, I'm not saying you're to feel guilty because you're not doing something that you kind of think you should do, but there's no scripture tied to it. What I'm saying is, if it's a clear issue in the Word of God, and this is something that you're rebelling on, it's time to get your life in line with the Word of God. Are you with me? And that is good for you. And that's what the Lord is talking about here. Now, Ryan Leaf was a football player. He went to the University of Washington. He was the number 2 pick in the NFL draft behind somebody you may have heard of, Peyton Manning. And it was undecided whether Peyton Manning was going to be number 1 or Ryan Leaf. Ryan Leaf went to the San Diego Chargers. He signed a big contract. I think his first contract was $15 million over 4 years. And his NFL experience was basically a bust. And he actually played for the Cowboys for a short time. He had a wrist injury that curtailed his career, and he was out of the league. Well, he developed an addiction to painkillers. And he started stealing drugs from people in his community where he was living. And he was arrested and avoided jail the first time, did it again, ended up going to prison. And when he was in prison, he met a young man that had been in the military, and the young man said, you're just all caught up in yourself, you're feeling sorry for yourself, you're all about yourself. He said, you need to get outside yourself and start helping somebody else. It shook him up. And he's like, okay, I'll tell you what. And so he had a college degree, he was a smart guy, he started teaching literacy to some of the other prisoners. He started denying himself, taking up his cross and following Christ. Now, I don't know if the man's a believer in Christ or not, from the documentary it wasn't clear, but he was applying biblical principles. And when he got out of prison, he took a job at $15 an hour. And he said, I was making about $4 million a year, and now I went to a job where I'm making $30,000 a year. And he said, you know what? I was so much happier as I traveled around the country and warned people about the dangers of drug addiction, the dangers of being self-centered, the dangers of being, it's all about me. And he found himself by giving himself up. And it seems to me that's what Jesus is talking about. Look at verses 25 through 28. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now this word life is the Greek word psuche. We get words like psychology, psychiatry, to psych someone out, comes from this word. It means the inner person, the place where we experience joy and pleasure and pain. And he's saying, whoever desires to save his inner person will lose it. That was Ryan Leaf when he was just living for him. But whoever loses his inner self for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own, same word, psuche? It's sad that the New King James translates this differently because it's the same word. He loses his own inner self. The point here is, say you were Richard Nixon or Bill Clinton, and you're on top of the world. You're the president of the United States, the most powerful man in the world, and yet you lose your way and fall into some serious faults that lead to you either resigning the presidency or being impeached by the House and nearly convicted by the Senate. What happened to their lives? I happen to think both of those men may well, Nixon may well have been a believer. From what I've read in Billy Graham's biography, just as I am, I think Bill Clinton came to faith in Christ in Little Rock, hearing the message of just as I am, the message of believing in Jesus. It seems to me they somewhat illustrate what's going on here. They had the whole world, but they lost their souls along the way. Now we might say, well, President Clinton's had a rebound. He's done better, that's true. But his legacy was destroyed. His legacy, which was important to him, is not what it would have been. For what profit is a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own inner self? Or what will a man give in exchange for his inner self? Someone says to you, I'll give you $1 million if you will do this. If the this they want you to do is contrary to the word of God, the answer is no. I'll give you $1 billion if you, no. $1 trillion, no. It doesn't matter how much they can give you. If they make you the world, ruler of the world, which by the way, remember, was what Satan was tempting Jesus with, right? It must have been comical because Jesus knows he's coming again to be the ruler of the world. And here Satan is like, I'll make you the ruler right now. No, there's not a shortcut. What precedes glory? Suffering precedes glory. Jesus knew it. Jesus knew he had to go to the cross. Guess what happens if Jesus doesn't go to the cross? None of us are going to be in his kingdom because we're all sinners. And apart from the blood of Christ, there is no salvation. There is no everlasting life. So suffering preceded glory for him. Suffering precedes glory for us. And then he says, will a man give in exchange for his soul? The answer should be nothing. Nothing. Because that wouldn't make sense, would it? That would be what we call dumb. Stupido. Why would I want to go out and be a cocaine addict? Let's say I know for sure I have everlasting life, and I do, and I know for sure if I become a cocaine addict, I'm still going to heaven. Is there some reason why I might not want to do that? Yeah, study the lives of cocaine addicts, and you'll see they are not happy campers. You don't want to be an alcoholic, do you? You don't want to be a cocaine addict. You don't want to spend the rest of your life in prison, do you? O.J. Simpson's another example. He had the whole world by the tail, and he ended up spending years in prison, and his reputation has been ruined. And I don't know if O.J.'s a believer or not, but the point is, we shouldn't give anything in exchange for our inner self. And then he says, and notice this, for the Son of Man, who's that talking about? That's Jesus. Will come, that's his return at the rapture, right? And then his second coming at the end of the tribulation. In the glory of his Father with his angels. He's coming in glory. And then he will do what to each? He will reward each according to his works. Well, salvation is not of works, lest anyone should boast, right? But discipleship is rewarded according to your works. When Jesus comes again, he's going to reward us according to our works. So does it make sense to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him? Well, it makes sense in the present life. We don't want to exchange our inner self here and now, but it also makes sense in the life to come. Because if I deny myself, take up my cross, and follow him, then I'm going to be highly rewarded when Jesus returns. And by the way, look at the last verse, which confuses people. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. There's a bad chapter break here, because chapter 17, verses 1 through 13, tells us about the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember Jesus said he was coming in glory? In Matthew 17, the first 13 verses, they see Jesus transfigured. They see him glorified. His garments are whiter than any launderer could launder. His face is shining. Remember somebody else whose face shone? Moses? But Moses had to put a veil over it because his face would diminish in glowing, because it was only when he was around Messiah, around Jesus, that he would ramp up his glow. And so he didn't want to see people to see his fading glory, so he would cover it. Jesus was here transfigured. And what they caught a glimpse of was the glory which is to come. In fact, Peter writes about this in 2 Peter 1, verses 16 to 18, and he talks about the fact that this experience transformed him. He lived the rest of his life in light of this, in light of this passage, in light of this experience. If you were absolutely convinced that the best way to live was to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him, wouldn't you seek to do that? Of course you would. And if you were convinced that's what's best not only for now, but forever, that's what you would seek to do, right? So this passage is what I would call a no-brainer. It's like, duh, we get it. This is what we read from Genesis to Revelation. This is kind of a summary statement of what it is that God expects of us. Well, of course, he expects us to believe in Messiah so we have everlasting life. But what he expects of us beyond that is to live for him. Suffering precedes glory. Suffering precedes glory. And that's what he expects of us. Jesus is coming to rule and reign forever. We will share in that rule and reign, depending on whether we lay down our lives or not. Being rewarded according to works. Verse 27. This is a theme all the way through the scriptures. You can search this in your Bible concordance and you'll see. We're given everlasting life by faith. We're rewarded by works. Does God look at your works? Absolutely, he looks at your works. Is he looking at your works today? Yes. Tomorrow? Yes. Every day? Yes. Does he delight when you are denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following him? Absolutely. What happens when we stop doing this? Isn't this called grieving the Holy Spirit? You see, God either experiences joy from our works or grief from our works. Are you with me? God, we have a dynamic relationship with God. Now, we may not see him present in our face, which we will soon, but the truth is we know we grieve him when we don't deny ourselves, take up our crosses, and follow him. And we delight in him, and he delights in us when we do that. So when he comes back, he's going to reward us in keeping with how we've lived in this life. You see, it's wrong. You ever heard the example view of the atonement? It's we see that Jesus died, so therefore we lay down our lives for others so we can win our way to heaven. That's called heresy. But the example view of sanctification is exactly right. Jesus went to the cross, therefore we should deny ourselves, take up our crosses and follow. In fact, that's what 1 John 3:16 says. He laid down his life for us, therefore we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So, in summary, why is self-denial tough? Even though we have eternal life, we still have the flesh. We also have lots of things that are trying to nudge us in the wrong direction, right? School, the media, the internet, all kinds of movies and TV and books and things are all trying to move us towards secular humanism. They're trying to get us to buy into this position. It makes self-denial tough. In summary, losing your life for Christ's sake makes perfect sense. So if you're here today, how do you know you're going to spend eternity with the Lord? Because you believe the promise that whoever believes in him should not perish but has everlasting life. Present tense, you've got it right now, you're never going to lose it, you're secure forever. However, how do you know that you're experiencing a full life now? Well, even if you're going through lots of suffering, if you're walking with Christ, you're denying yourself, taking up your cross and following him, then you are a rich person. You may be poor, but you're rich. Are you with me? You may be a person that the world looks at and goes, oh man, is that all they have? What, their retirement account stinks. Nothing is right. Well, what about their eternal IRA? In your eternal IRA, you may have a big account. And it all depends. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. So that's the announcements, so I'm supposed to go back. But anyway. So the point is, I love this passage. It's our marching orders. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. Not because you're a masochist, but because you care about yourself, because you care about your spouse, because you care about your kids, because you care about your neighbors, because you care about other people. Denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following him makes all the sense in the world. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the free gift of everlasting life. And we thank you for our marching orders to live for you, to lay down our lives for you, to get outside of ourselves and to help others and to serve others in our life of service for you. We pray that we would deny ourselves, take up our crosses, and follow you as we look forward to your soon return when you come in glory. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray in your matchless name. Amen.